At 37,000 feet, flying home from Boston, I saw cities that I could not name, filled with people that I did not know, who were loved by a God that they might not call upon. And I remembered what the Scripture said, "For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I was reminded and refreshed concerning my covenant with TOBC, that anyone you bring to TOBC will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from this pulpit. And I continue to reiterate that covenant with you. My time in the air, looking over a city that I could not name, filled with people that I did not know, who were loved by a God that they may not call upon. And I was reminded of the great patriarch, Abraham. And that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to start the series on Abraham, a friend of God. It's technically a 7-week series, but if you tack on the 2 weeks after that, where we're going to look at justification before God and justification before men, it becomes a 9-week series, taking us all the way through the end of November. Not sure what I want to start yet in December. I've got some leads on that. But with Abraham, a friend of God, let me give you this intro of the series, if you will. With the opening pages of the book of Genesis, God begins to reveal His plan of redemption for mankind through the promise of what Scripture calls His seed, or the seed, in Genesis 3:15. This seed will crush the head of the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve at the expense of having his heel bruised. This promise can be traced throughout the pages of the Old Testament until it, or more accurately, until he finds his fulfillment in the New Testament. It is this same promise that prevails in the life of Abraham, whom Scripture calls a friend of God, James chapter 2. But Abraham's life is not always filled with choices of righteousness, nor is it always marked by successes on his part. Perhaps this is why God's sovereignty is so fascinating to watch unfold in the life of Abraham. But the life of Abraham is more than just fascinating. You see, it is enlightening to the New Testament passages. On 75 occasions, the authors of the New Testament make reference to the life of Abraham to help them explain the New Covenant, faith, eternal life and death, justification, sanctification, glorification. And with a greater understanding of Abraham will come a greater understanding of the New Testament, and indeed a greater understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you will join me as many weeks as you can these next couple of weeks as we trace this promise of the seed. We will watch with fascination as Abraham's life just unfolds before us. We'll stand in awe of the marvelous God whose sovereignty rules the universe. And finally, prepare to get excited as you discover Jesus Christ embedded in the life of Abraham, a friend of God. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll jump into Genesis chapter 12 to see Abraham called by God. My Heavenly Father, Your Word is so incredible and so exciting. As was proclaimed faithfully by John Wednesday night, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That is Your proclamation of Your Word, that it is living and powerful. And Father, I cannot bring it to life, but You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, give it life. Give it life in the words that I speak, and You give it life in the words that are heard. And by Your miraculous work, sometimes that's not always the same. Father, take the limited ability that I have with my understanding of what You've said and enhance it with the knowledge and understanding of the Holy Spirit and Your power and Your might and Your omniscience, and give us a greater view of Yourself this morning. And not just You as God the Almighty, but as You, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to You this morning. We've gathered to praise You this morning. I am here as a privilege of You. And these folks are here having been drawn by You. Father, we make no bones about it in this place. You are the focal point of our worship in our praise. May we always be theocentric. May we always be Christ-centric in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions, in our decisions. And help us to walk out a faith that we see in the patriarchs, a faith that
appears to be difficult or near impossible in this day and age. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Genesis chapter 12. I give you actually a little bit longer of a section. You'll see it in the bulletins and stuff like that. You'll get a longer section. And I realized very quickly that if I were to attempt to preach through all of the section I gave you, I'd probably have you here for a couple of days at a time. We start on Sunday morning and end sometime around Monday night. And I didn't want to push it. I really do like getting double-stuffed Oreos. And I figure if I keep my sermons under about 40 minutes, I can continue to get double-stuffed Oreos. So we will only deal with a portion of it. But I would encourage you to read the bulk of the passages that are given to you, because you will get far more from seeking God in the Scriptures by yourself than even I can give you. In fact, my goal is not to really teach you anything. My goal is to stir you up so that you will go seek God on your own. So that you hear firsthand from a God who speaks to each and every person individually. You know, I don't talk much about doctrine, but as Baptists, one of the key characteristics we have is the priesthood of the believer. There is nobody that separates you from God. You say, what about Jesus? Jesus is God. And you go to Christ individually, just like I do. You're sitting there thinking, I don't hear what you hear. Seek God and you will. I remember sitting in a pickup truck, 1985. I had been saved about 3 years, and I'm sitting next to a military police, and it's about 2 or 3 in the morning, and we're in the middle of nowhere, New Mexico. I was a satellite communications technician doing security. And I'm listening to this brother in Christ talk about all he's getting from the Scriptures. And I said, God, how come I don't get that from your Word? I was just amazed at what this individual was hearing from God. And all he had done is he had stirred in my heart a passion to seek God that I would receive those things. Folks, I'd be happy if this church vacated in the next 10 years because each and every one of you began hearing from God in incredible ways and went on to do a ministry. Young men, young ladies, the same for you. That God would motivate and move in your heart. Well, let's see a man who got off to a little bit slow start, if you will. I mean, hey, he's 75 years old when he receives his call from God. Which means if you're under the age of 75, there's still hope for you. And if you're over the age of 75, there's still hope for you. Look at Moses. At 80, he encounters a burning bush and begins walking the people out. Genesis chapter 12. The whole theme of this portion is captured probably in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is called in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Read this with me. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm actually going to come back to verse 3 at the close of the sermon, because inherent in that passage is something called the scarlet thread of redemption. Woven from Genesis chapter 3 seed all the way to John's declaration of behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is a scarlet thread of redemption woven throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a separate view of God. It is God giving us a glimpse and a progressive revelation that finally finds its focal point on Jesus Christ the Savior. The Old Testament purpose is to reveal this God whose purpose is to prepare us for this Son. Those of us in this dispensation look back to that cross and look back to the Savior. And we have the privilege of being able to see that scarlet thread of redemption. Now, this is a covenant that begins with God calling Abraham. Now, Abraham was pretty much a heathen at the time. He was living in a land of folks that certainly were not seeking God. It was a land of pagans. And God steps up to him and says, get out of your country, leave your family, in your father's house. Three elements, three human elements to this covenant, three human elements to this inheritance, if you will, are seen when God starts to call Abraham. Leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. Now, oftentimes we struggle, how would this make sense in today?
How would we look at these scriptures and apply them in our own lives? Folks, this passage is actually active in my own life. As I work full-time as an engineer, and as I struggle with a family of four kids, and I try to pastor this place with y'all's grace, it's your grace, not mine and not God's. It's your grace to understand my limited ability to be able to pastor this place, and it is so appreciated. But as I struggle with that, I wrestle with how much time I get to spend. I always feel like I'm never quite caught up anywhere, or that I'm never quite doing anything really, really well. I walk now understanding fully what it means to give me this day my daily bread. I find myself on Sunday looking for the Scriptures and insight from God to come Wednesday. And when Wednesday's over, I turn around that night and begin seeking God for Sunday morning. And I know what it means to seek God for that daily bread. And I wouldn't want to be anywhere else than in absolute dependence upon God. And I encourage you to do the same. But I struggle with how much balance and how much time I have. And I was reminded by a passage that's repeated in all four Gospels. As I look at Abraham and him being called to leave his family from his father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, in Abraham's case, he's leaving his father's family. He's not leaving his own. Although all he has at this point is one wife, Sarah. No children at this point. I, on the other hand, struggle with the thought of how much time I get to spend with my own. And then I'm reminded by a verse that's in all four Gospels. Mark chapter 10. Allow me to read this for you in verses 28 through 30. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." 12 men who've left all. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters." It's easy at that point. "Or father or mother." That gets a little more difficult. "Or wife or children or lands. For my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." And I wish he hadn't squeezed this next portion in with persecutions. "But also in the age to come, eternal life." And what I stand on that promise is, as I set time aside to minister to a body of Christ, I understand that by the power of God, my time with my family will be so much better. And it is, to the testimony of God. There is a human element. My brothers and sisters in Christ, when you enter into a covenant with God that says God will be first and foremost. First and foremost. There's a human element. Leave your country, Abraham. Leave your family, Abraham. Leave your father's house. Why? Because now we're about to see the divine side of this. We're about to see God's design in this covenant. And we hear six times, depending on your translation, it may only be five, but actually six are implied. We see God say this, "I will." I will what? Verse 2, "I will make you a great nation." From one pagan man, 75 years old, with a very attractive 65-year-old wife, he's going to make a great nation. "I will bless you," God declares. "And I will make your name great." That may be the portion where you're missing one of the five, one of the six. "And I will make your name great." And in a fascinating thing, he says, "And you shall be a blessing." Some of this is lost in our translation. That is actually an imperative command from God in the Hebrew. An imperative command meaning, be a blessing. That's a command. Go be a blessing. How? God's going to empower him. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing." Awesome. Now comes the protection of God. "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." God is defining that. "And in the scarlet thread of redemption, and in you all the families of the earth, indeed, in you all of the seed of the earth shall be blessed." Six times God declares, "I will." Once he says, "I will show." Twice he says, "I will make." Twice he says, "I will bless." And once he says, "I will curse those who curse you." There is a divine element to this calling. And this divine element rests in the sovereignty of God. What God says is, "Here is what I am going to do. I'm going to bless," with a future tense. "You will be a blessing," in the present tense. And then he speaks, "And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." It's amazing that God in a future tense can speak as if it is a past tense. That's the amazing thing about serving a God that's not bound by time. Do not try to wrap your head too much around that. But that God is simultaneously with Abraham as He is with us, as He is at the end times. You cannot bound a God who's not bound by time. And even though you and I walk through time, God is not bound by this time we see. It's not like for 2,000 or 6,000 years, God has been bound to time. He's not. And that'll mess with you to understand that God is simultaneously at all of those at the same time. That's an amazing thing. God not bound by time is at all places at the same time. Yeah, my gray matter can't handle that. It begins to ooze out, begins to smoke. I think that when I was a stoner, I used to see amazing things when I smoked dope. And let me tell you something. There's nothing like trying to understand God to mess with your head. But He says, seek Me and know Me. Fascinating. Here's what I'm going to do. God has said it, folks. Remember the old bumper stickers? We've talked about this before. The old bumper stickers used to say, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. If you've got one of those bumper stickers, take your razor blade and cut out that middle phrase. Because if God says it, that settles it. It really doesn't matter what you or anyone else believes. Terry, God wasn't checking in on me to make sure I believed it before He accomplished it. God did it. God has done it. And it's comforting to know that. Listen to the comfort from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. It's a very comforting passage. You guys are probably fully aware of this. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. To those who have been called according to His purpose, for those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Those of you who are struggling in your efforts to become like Christ, take heart in the fact that the predetermined plan of God is to shape and mold you into the image of Christ. All you have to do is not resist God, and God will shape and mold you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? So that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Past tense of a future event. It's a fascinating God. He speaks in the past tense of a futuristic event. But I love what the Apostle Paul says here. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I want to have you look at a passage in the book of Isaiah with me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Hold your place. We're only going to be in Isaiah for a second. A couple minutes. I love this passage because it shows the sovereignty of God in taking care of us. Isaiah chapter 46. We're looking at the divine element that rests in the sovereignty of God. And beginning in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 46, and by the way, thank you for those of you whose pages I hear turning. I appreciate that. Not that you're just turning the pages with me, but that you're checking to make sure what I'm saying is correct. I appreciate that. Continue to do that. You are to be exhorted for that. In verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 46, God is speaking, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Why? For God's pleasure. For His glory. Back in Genesis chapter 12. Why would this be so crucial to us today? That God kept His promise to Abraham. Because He does the same for us. He, the Lord, does the same thing concerning our salvation. If you have not memorized this verse, do so. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you see that start, middle, and finish? God controls our salvation for us to ensure that we are saved. My salvation past, justification. My salvation present, called sanctification. My present, my salvation future, called glorification. Did you recognize the fact that your salvation has a past, a present, and a future element to it? Past, present, future. Justification, when God has declared you righteous and holy in His sight, having accepted the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins which have separated you from your God, my sin which has separated me from God. When I accepted the payment that Christ made for my sin, as He hung on a cross and took my sin, He justified me. He was justified in allowing me to one day come to heaven because that sin and the penalty of that sin had been paid for by none other than God Himself in flesh and blood on the cross, Jesus Christ. My salvation past, my salvation present, my salvation future, my justification, my sanctification, my glorification. We call those the fications of salvation. They're in the hand of a sovereign God, and Christ reminds me in John 10:21, and no one is able to snatch them, no one is able to snatch me out of my Father's hand. That's the same for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You're in the hand of the Creator God, the one who formed the dirt, made man and breathed life into it, put man asleep, fashioned a woman's rib. That same hand is the hand that you are held in figuratively. My salvation is in the hand of a sovereign God. That's Abraham. That's Abraham being called by God in verses 1 through 3. Now Abraham is going to be convinced about God in verses 4 through 6. Why? Because the Lord had spoken to him. In verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old. By the way, folks, you're going to hear me continuously refer to him as Abraham. And you'll see it in the text as Abram. He was Abram, enters the covenant with God, and be just renamed to Abraham. Don't let that mess with you. When we come through the time period when He renames you, I will talk a little bit more, renames him, we'll talk a little bit more about the meaning behind these names. And we have touched on it, actually, a little bit. Then Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother, and their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land there. Now, we just blew past something that would be really easy to forget. That he found them, he walked them through the terebinth trees at Moreh. But when you watch the Israelites come out after the Exodus, when you watch them fulfill a 400-year promise we're going to see in Genesis 15 made to Abraham, you're going to see that they come back out to the terebinth trees of Moreh. And they set up and worship at the same place Abraham's going to set up an altar. It's fascinating if you watch this and these dates and these names that seem so obscure and so unforgettable or so forgettable that they'll come back in fulfillment of the promise. Abraham departed is what verse 4 tells us. Recall the human element to this covenant. Leave your country, leave your family, right? Leave your father's house. Join with me in Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. The Hall of Faith. As we walk through, this is going to be so much fun because on Sunday mornings we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham. On Wednesday nights we're actually in the book of Hebrews, which gets heavily into the life of Abraham. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we find what I call the demonstration, not the definition, but the demonstration of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But look at verse 8. We begin to see in the Hall of Faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Or if you just stop there and circle and capture that word, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, all these ladies, that probably doesn't surprise you that a man heads somewhere and not knows where he's going. Right? God knew where he was going. And when you've got a God positioning system, it beats any global positioning system that will ever be made. Because God knew where He was taking him. He's taking him to a land that would be His inheritance, a land that would be His promise.
There's an element of obedience, folks. There's an element of obedience embedded in the word faith. In fact, faith's probably better translated as a verb, not a noun. We think, I have faith. No. You should read it as to faith. Because that faith requires an action. It spawns in an action. It is more of an action word. Faith takes God at His word and then obeys. Faith takes God at His word and then obeys. There's an element of obedience embedded in this faith. Well, Abraham is convinced about God, and we know the reason he's convinced about God is he obeys. And for us, that's how we understand when we're convinced about who Jesus Christ is. We respond in obedience to what Christ commands us to do. The first thing you're commanded to do concerning Christ is to receive Christ as your personal Savior, to accept His payment. But not only is Abraham called, and not only is Abraham convinced in verses 4 through 6, but Abraham is about to be confirmed before God. Now, I grew up in a Catholic church, and this is not that type of confirmation where you openly express your following of something. I was actually confirmed and have no idea what I confirmed because I know for certain I didn't know Jesus Christ. I could tell you what the priest's wine tastes like, but I wasn't confirmed with Jesus Christ. Abraham, verses 7 through 9, is confirmed before God. Why? Because the Lord appears to Abraham. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, the literal word there is to your seed, I will give this land. And it's fascinating because as Abraham is the father physically of a great nation, he is also the father of a spiritual nation. And you have to look at both of these simultaneously. Because there absolutely is a physical fulfillment of these prophecies, but there's also a spiritual fulfillment. And you and I, who are saved by faith, are considered children of Abraham because we believe in God through faith. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, to your seed, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And I am not sure how you get that name, John, in the Old Testament, because there's no vowels, right? John's going to have to tell us how you get a word called Ai from a Hebrew language in which there are no vowels. I'll leave that to John. But Ai is on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. You know, this confirmation comes with a greater level of intimacy with God. He's heard God speak. And the reality is, anytime you studied Scripture and it says, thus saith the Lord, so have you. I was sharing with a dear friend of mine yesterday. He said, I wish God spoke to us like He spoke to the prophets. And I've often wondered about that. There'd be a greater level of accountability, and yet, thus saith the Lord. We know that God spoke to those prophets because we have the record of God speaking. And that record of God speaking goes beyond just God speaking to the prophets. It comes to us as well. The Lord appears to Abram. There's a greater level of intimacy here, folks. Up to this point, look what happened. The Lord spoke in verse 1. The Lord spoke in verse 4. And now, in verse 7, the Lord appears. Up to this point, he's heard about God or heard from God, and now he sees God. In what form? I'm not absolutely certain. But I do believe this is what we call a Christophany. It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's an appearance of the Logos in humanly form before the Logos would take on flesh and blood. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Logos was God, was with God. The Logos was God. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ, pre-incarnate, the Logos appearing to Abraham. God in flesh and blood. What I like to say, God in a bod. But He's more than God in a bod because I don't want you to think He inhabited Christ. I want you to understand that Christ was God. But here it is, what I believe is a Christophany. It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And this should not surprise us because as we look at some of the New Testament passages, walk through these with me and let me see, show you how all this comes together. Jesus Himself said, this is the incarnate Christ now, speaking from the New Testament Gospels,
or from the gospel. Jesus Christ said, before Abraham was, what's the rest of that say? I am. God declares, God the Son, before Abraham was, I am. I am pre-existent. I'm eternally existent with God as the Logos. Okay? It not only speaks of Him temporally as in time, but it speaks of Him as divine, as God. Why? Why would I say that this speaks, when Christ makes that statement, that it speaks of Him as God? Because 400 years, maybe 425 years, actually it's 436 plus 25, 461? Thanks. 461 years, and God's going to call a man to a burning bush. And this man at the burning bush is really going to wonder, who shall I say sent me? And what's the response when Moses asks the question, whom shall I say sent me? God replies to him and He says, I am, has sent you. Let me tie all this together. God declares Himself in burning bush to Moses that He is the I am. And Christ says that before Abraham was, I am. And when verse 7 says the Lord appeared to Abraham, the I am, before Abraham was, the I am is there. This is a theophany. It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. But here's what's fascinating. When God is speaking to Moses, after He tells him, I am has sent me to you in Exodus 3:15, He says, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, has sent me to you. And when He appears to him, what does He do? When God appears to Abraham in verse 7, what does He do? He confirms again the promise He gives them. To your descendants, I will give this land. Listen, apart from spending time with God, you won't have the reiterated promises of God or the repeated promises of God. Meaning if you've gone off and you've gotten saved at some point and you've never spent time with God again after that, you never open up your scriptures, you're not going to have that confirmation of your salvation and you're going to struggle with whether or not you're saved. I was talking to somebody recently, must have been yesterday. It was yesterday. We're sitting at the table at the men's breakfast. By the way, you missed some tremendous banana pancakes for those of you who weren't here. Oh my goodness, did I stay at the trough. It was good. Thank you, Barry. But in the process of this, I was talking to an individual, and we were talking about, you know, if I marry a person, I marry that person because I want to spend the rest of my life with them. When I married Kathy, I didn't tell her, I'll see you on my deathbed. I wanted to spend all that time. And when an individual encounters Christ and comes into a personal relationship with God, I've got a problem if they said that happened, but they don't want to spend incessant amount of time with God. I don't buy it, folks. Let's just put it to you that way. If you say you're saved and you have no desire for God, go back and check your salvation. You're fooling yourself. Now, what do we see in Abraham? He worships. Abraham is an altar-building animal. He stops someplace and he builds an altar because his importance is worshiping this God who has called him out of his family and called him out of his country and called him out of his land. Verse 7, Shechem, he built an altar to the Lord. Verse 8, east of Bethel, between Ai and Bethel, he built an altar to the Lord. And in the passage, we're only going to touch on in closing, verses chapter 14, verse 18, at the terebinth trees of Mamre, he built an altar to the Lord. Abraham stops, drops, and builds an altar. No stop, drop, and roll. He stops, drops, and builds an altar. But you see, worship is more than building an altar and spending time in front of it. Worship requires us to do what Abraham does here. Look carefully at that second half of verse 8. He builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls on the name of the Lord. That tells me something very, very specific about Abraham. And I want you to see this pattern as it walks through the Old Testament and as it's developed. Hold your finger here in Genesis 12 and go to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have blown it in the garden. Cain has killed Abel. And as we move on, it's actually Genesis 4, I'm sorry. As we move on, a couple things happen. Cain and Abel have another child. Oh, I'm sorry. Boy, wouldn't the gay agenda like that? Shame on me. Yeah, Adam and Eve have another child, Seth, Cain. And two lineages begin to develop in the Old Testament. It's important because there really are only two lineages today. There's a lineage that calls upon the name of the Lord, and there's a lineage that goes its own way. Now watch this. In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 4, here's the lineage of Cain. Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Verse 23, we see his offspring as you go through. His offspring Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Here's a lineage. And this is a lineage that comes from verse 16, an individual who went out from the presence of the Lord. Watch this. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She gives birth to Seth. In verse 25 of Genesis 4, for God has appointed another seed for me, another seed for me. Where have we heard that word? In you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He appoints another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was born, a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And look at the end of verse 26. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Do you see the dichotomy here, folks? You've got the lineage of Cain, you've got an ungodly lineage that have gone out from the presence of the Lord, and you have the lineage of Seth, and what is characteristic of the lineage of Seth? They call on the name of the Lord. Go back to Genesis 12. In that section we were just in, verses 7 through 9. So he built an altar in verse 8 to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Why is that so important? Do you remember me at 37,000 feet flying at 600, probably 500 something miles per hour? I'm flying over cities that I can't name, over people that I don't know, who are loved by a God that they may not call upon. And I'm reminded of what Romans 10:13 says. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Abraham has built an altar, but he didn't just build a church. He didn't just build an altar. He called upon the name of the Lord. There is more to being here on a Sunday morning than you walking through a building. It is you getting here and calling upon the name of the Lord individually. Because it might not happen corporately. Other individuals walking through this morning may not know that Savior and may not call upon that Lord. Now, I'm often told, hey, I can worship individually. I can encounter God all by myself. And I promise you I can, and I promise you I have, in very incredible and very intimate ways. And many of you have too, and not only in intimate ways, but sometimes in very painful ways, in very difficult ways, you encounter God privately in your worship. But I hear this all the time, that I can worship by myself. And individuals have a building, but they never go there to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a difference between going to church and calling upon God. And as we'll find out on a Wednesday night in Hebrews 10:25, God tells us, not forsaking the assembly, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Getting into the presence of God is more than just confirmation from God. It's an exhortation of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And a lone ranger who worships by himself has no one he can exhort. Sure, you can worship by yourself. How do you exhort one another? And all the more as you see the day approaching, you can't. You can't. And you know, 9 times out of 10, the folks that I deal with who are struggling with their salvation have such a shoddy track record of being in the presence of God. And being in corporate worship, where your brothers and your sisters in Christ can exhort you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so while I know individuals can and should worship individually, If this is your only worship time, shame on you. You're missing out big time. If you're not privately getting into arguments with God and having shout sessions, or maybe even dancing in the presence of God, or laying on your face prostrate, or bowing down, or raising your hands to God. But if that's all a person does, is they have their private worship, you know, quite honestly, it's bogus anyway. Can I call it for what it is? It's a cop-out. I don't believe it. I don't know if any of y'all do when folks say they worship by themselves. There is a time, yes, where individuals do. But individuals that consistently miss service and then say they have a private worship, I don't believe that. Our holy hogs, you guys take off. I know they have worship time. It's on Yahoo. Watch them sing praises unto God. There's some principles from these passages I want us to draw out. Three principles. Number one, being called by God is an invitation to receive a blessing from God. And if you are called unto salvation, God is calling you to receive that salvation and to receive that blessing. He is inviting you to become what is Scripture calls a child of God. And being called by God will give way to being convinced about God. And that's indicated by being obedient to God. As our lives are radically changed and as that predestined plan of God to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ takes root, He uses one another. He uses Mike to me, me to Mike, Mike to Jim, Jim to Richard. God uses us to shape and mold each other. And finally, being confirmed before God, it's going to occur at intimacy with God. When you spend that time. Now, we've talked about this from Abram's perspective, and let me close this with the scarlet thread of redemption, because this is so important. That last part of verse 3 says, "In you all the families, in you literally all the seed of the earth shall be blessed." It's stemming from the gospel message in the garden with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:15, this is said, "I will put enmity, I will put separation between you," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, Satan, and her seed, the promised children." You see, the scarlet thread of redemption that we find in the Old Testament pages becomes the blood and water that flows from His side, from His hands, from His feet, and from His brow. It's just a thread in the Old Testament. And it becomes a lifeline of living blood in the New Testament as Christ sheds His life. And a fascinating thing occurs. You see, because as we sin against God, we have cursed ourselves. We've cursed ourselves. Now, what did God promise Abraham? "Those who curse you, I will curse." And if we sin against God, we are almost as if we are doubly cursed. Now, how is God going to bless when He promises to curse those who have cursed themselves? And we have an almost impossible puzzle to solve, stemming from a promise God has made to Abraham. How would He do that? How would God resolve the promise to curse those who curse you when we have cursed ourselves? And He does this by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13-14. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Verse 14. "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." How does God resolve a curse that curses itself? By becoming cursed and taking that curse upon Himself. By bearing the curse Himself. Why is the deity of Jesus Christ so important? It is God taking God's curse for you and for me. And it's a promise made to Abraham, and it's a promise fulfilled 2,000 years ago, and it's a promise offered to you today. Do you take that? Let me close with this, verse 14 through verse 18 of Genesis 14. "And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him," Abraham had made a huge mistake in Egypt in between there, Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, Abraham, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. There he built an altar to the Lord. There are eight incredible passages that we're going to look at in the life of Abraham. Sometimes he's going to do well. Sometimes he's not going to do so well. We just skipped an opportunity in Genesis 13 where he doesn't do so well with his wife. And had it not been for the divine intervention of God, Sarah would have been part of a harem of Pharaoh and the promise would have been lost. But God cursed Pharaoh, set Sarah free, straightened Abraham out. In verse 14, we see that he meets with them again, and what he does, what Abraham does, is respond. My point is this, folks. Have you blown it? I have. Have you messed up? I have. But God comes back and reassures us that His promise to us, that we have truly believed in Him, we've crossed over from death unto life, John 5:24, that He's given us that salvation, and He does something that we don't deserve. He's called us His children. Prior to that, folks wonder, if you're not a child of God, what are you? You're an enemy of God. That's what Scripture says. You're either a child of God or an enemy of God. If you're a child of God, you can never again be an enemy of God. He's taken His DNA, if you will, and He's marked you. It's called His Holy Spirit. And if you've never encountered that, then I cannot offer you a hope this morning other than this, that Jesus Christ will save you if you call upon the name of the Lord, just like Abraham.